Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Have you ever considered the moral force that is contained in every aspect of doctrine? Doctrine should not, cannot stand in isolation. It's not just academic. Doctrine must have a motivating power in our lives, to change our lives, to change our characters. For example, the first and greatest commandment. Could we get anything that is more fundamental doctrine than this? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's a fundamental doctrine that sets Christadelphians apart from most other Christian denominations. What's the moral force of understanding, believing that there is one God? Our loyalties to him are not divided. Our love to him is absolute. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy might. Not a part of it, not a third. We don't believe in a Trinity. There's the moral force of believing that there is one God. There's another doctrine, a fundamental doctrine, that sets Christadelphians apart from all other Christian denominations, as far as we are aware, and that's the doctrine of the atonement. God's work of providing a way of forgiveness through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, we might just note the linkage that is already there between fundamental doctrines, all doctrines. You can't really separate them one from another, though we do, in a sense, for convenience. If we get it wrong about the nature of God and his Son, if we think that God is one in three, three in one, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is part of that triune Trinity, we've got a problem with the understanding the truth about the atonement, inevitably. The title of our talk this morning, you'll probably recognize, is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. It's an expression of the moving power, the moral force of the atonement. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And what marks us apart from other understandings? We believe that Christ died for all, as a representative man, not a substitute. And if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. If we understand and appreciate what the Father and Son have done for us to provide a way of forgiveness and a hope of eternal life, then we are constrained. Strange word, isn't it? We get the sense of being compelled, but not by law. You see, even that first and greatest commandment is not really a commandment in the sense of law. You cannot compel someone to love. Every parent knows that. You evoke love as a response, a willing response from the heart. And our Father in heaven knows that the more we get to know him, to appreciate his beauty of character, his love for us, then we will love him with all our heart, soul, and strength. We are constrained not by law, but by the love of Christ. And the principle that is expressed in these verses 14 and 15 is the simple power of the atonement. It's not meant to be a comprehensive exposition of all aspects of the atonement. It cuts straight through to the essential principle: giving of self for others. A service that cannot be repaid. A gracious gift. Verse 14. A man died on behalf of us all. He is our representative as one of us. And if he is our representative, then what he did, we do, we endorse. Only one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, could gain that victory over sin. Only one man was required to give his life in that way, but in a sense, we have to be there with him, crucified with Christ. He's our representative. And if that's so, then we are all effectively dead, crucified with Christ. Verse 15, then what's the constraint? The compelling force of response to that love. We don't live unto ourselves anymore. We rise with him to a newness of life. We learn from his example, self-denial, unselfishness, giving of ourselves for him and for the sake of others. It's interesting then, as we move on a few chapters to chapters 8 and 9, that we find Paul's appeal to put that principle of understanding the atonement, appreciating what has been done for us, into practice, giving for the sake of others. Paul is actually talking about money in these chapters 8 and 9, a collection for the poor brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. But he takes what might be regarded as a somewhat dutiful activity, nevertheless, one that is pleasurable. We know how generous the response is from the brotherhood. Whenever an appeal is made, people are abundant in the giving of money. But what Paul does here, he takes what might be a somewhat mundane subject and raises it to the highest spiritual level. And the basis of his appeal is verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might become rich. Paul is obviously not talking about money in the Lord's case. In what sense was the Lord Jesus Christ rich? Well, we'll take the well-known words of Philippians 2 from the Revised Standard Version. Though he was in the form, perhaps better rendered the status of God, he is the only begotten Son of God. Could you get a greater status, a greater richness than that? His promised destiny is to be king of the world. How did he become poor? He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the undeserved gift of giving for others that which cannot be repaid, only gratefully accepted. In thankfulness, Paul ends this little section in chapter 9, verse 15, by saying, thanks, and the word is grace in the original, thanks, grace be unto God. We want to give grace back in our small way for his unspeakable gift. He means it's inexpressible. Human words just cannot convey enough. Thanks be to God. So, chapter 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you Corinthians, all brothers and sisters. So, don't you feel constrained to give, in this case, your money, for the sake of others in need? A very powerful appeal based upon the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you might notice, if you were to read through these chapters, just how many times that word grace appears in chapters 8 and 9. It's not always translated grace. Sometimes, as in chapter 8, verse 4, the translators have captured the essence there. They translated gift. It's the same word in the original. Or, as in verse 16 of chapter 8, thanks, grace be to God, as in chapter 9, verse 15 that we looked at. There's no doubt about the basis of Paul's appeal. 10 times in chapters 8 and 9, that word, grace, appears. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 8, Paul cites the example, the exemplary response of the Macedonian ecclesias. Now, these would be Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. In fact, this second letter to the Corinthians was written from Macedonia, probably from Philippi. The Corinthians needed this urging. Their initial enthusiasm for collecting had been quashed. They'd stopped. Quashed by who? Judaizers, who had done their work of undermining the Apostle Paul's work. They'd even started to accuse or suggest that Paul was embezzling this fund. He's got this huge amount of money. What do you think he's using it for? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches, the ecclesias of Macedonia. It's rather quaint language in the Authorized. The Revised Standard Version would say, we want you to know about the grace of God that is evident in the ecclesias of Macedonia. What was the big issue in that first century? We thought of it earlier. Law versus grace. Two different motivating forces. Law, in its cold sense, in the letter, in the way that the Judaizers would want to press that upon the ecclesias of the first century, had its basis upon salvation by works, outward conformity to rules and regulations. They tried to compel by law. But grace appeals. It entreats. Its basis is salvation by faith. It's a sincere response from the heart. The grace of God was evident in the ecclesias of Macedonia. They responded to the grace that was shown toward them. They appreciated that. They wanted to return it in some way, any way they could. Verse 5, and this they did, not as we hoped. Actually, that gives a rather wrong impression. Paul is saying, really, they did this as we expected, and more than we expected, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Where did this attitude come from? They first gave of their own selves to the Lord. And we might just note from verse 2 that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded. And to the riches of their liberality, it wasn't that they were rich people. They were in abject poverty. They'd suffered greatly by an economic downturn and heavy taxes by the Romans. But from their deep poverty, they gave generously, willingly, spontaneously, for the sake of their poor brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. That's the spirit of giving for the sake of others. Money was but one indication of that underlying spirit. It's just like the poor widow at the temple that Jesus saw. She has given of her living. They of their abundance, the rich men. This letter, it achieved its object. The Corinthians commenced recollecting. Whilst Paul was busily engaged in preaching and pastoral work on his third missionary journey, he was also engaged in collecting this money, this collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem from the established ecclesias in Galatia, Asia, Macedonia, and Achaia. Why should such a busy man, whose evident talent was preaching, involve himself in the administration of this considerable task? Well, remember the words of Galatians chapter 2, when he'd been to Jerusalem to talk with the elders there, they'd said, remember the poor, which thing I was eager to do. And Paul would have a number of reasons, no doubt, for wanting to make a collection, to encourage ecclesias to collect money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul, first of all, would have a genuine compassion for his brothers and sisters. He'd feel it from the heart. He would also be aware that a contributing factor to their poverty was the persecution he had instigated years before, where he'd left widows and orphans and people destitute of synagogue welfare. And there was something else. Paul could see what could be accomplished by a gift of money from Gentile converts to the ecclesia at Jerusalem, which was effectively the stronghold of the Judaizers. The spirit of grace, motivated by love, would be seen in action. The contentious issue of law versus grace could be eased. There were still many in Jerusalem that found it hard to fully accept that salvation is by faith, not by the works of the law, but by grace through faith. Many of those found it difficult to regard their Gentile converts in full fellowship. Could they really call them brethren? A vital lesson would be illustrated in the fellowship of giving and receiving. Let's go to Acts chapter 18, verse 22, which tells us about the end of the second missionary journey. Acts 18, verse 22. And when Paul had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the ecclesia, presumably that's Jerusalem, he went down to Antioch in Syria. His return from the second missionary journey, busy time, hard time. Time to relax, time to recuperate, not Paul. And now he's about 55, maybe 60 years old. He's planning his next trip. His next campaign, verse 23, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went all over all the country of Galatia. So from Antioch, he sets out through the regions of Galatia, Lystra would have been there, on through Phrygia, in order, strengthening all the disciples. And eventually he ends up at Ephesus, where he spends a considerable number of years, something like three and a half years. He goes through in order. You notice the words there? It means place by place. There's a systematic route that Paul is following. Yes, he wants to strengthen and encourage and exhort the established ecclesias, brothers and sisters, but he's also collecting money, which he'd encourage them to give. That comes out in particular from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. Here's a fairly clear example. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the ecclesias of Galatia, even so do ye, Corinthians, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come, or in other words, have the money ready when I call. And when I come, whomsoever shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality gift, the margin says, into Jerusalem. So delegates were going to be appointed from these ecclesias to take the money to Jerusalem. The time came when this considerable sum of money needed to be transported to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 19, we'll pick up the record there. And this is Paul's last journey to Jerusalem, which precipitated his arrest and his imprisonment and his ultimate end of life in Rome. In many respects, this last journey of the Apostle Paul to Jerusalem echoes the last journey of the Lord Jesus Christ to that city. In fact, Luke, in recording Paul's journey in Acts, he repeats many of the words, the phrases that he uses in his gospel to describe the Lord's experiences. We'll pick up from Acts chapter 19 and verse 21. Paul is still in Ephesus at this point. Verse 21, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem. He purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Does that remind you of words written by Luke chapter 9, verse 51? Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Paul's exit from Ephesus was somewhat hastened by the silversmith's riot. There's the amphitheater where Paul would have, Paul didn't go there actually. And you remember that the chanting was like a football crowd out of control. It was all about Diana of the Ephesians. So Paul had to leave Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 and verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. So from Ephesus, he departs, route by land initially to Troas, to the port there, and across to Macedonia, probably to Philippi. There at Philippi, he wrote that second letter to the Corinthians. We note the warmth with which Paul expresses himself to these disciples. He called unto him the disciples and embraced them. He physically went up and he hugged every one of them. He showed that love. There's a warmth there. But there's also an underlying sadness that's carried through this chapter 20 and chapter 21. And then we're told in verse 2, and when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. So down into the area of Corinth, where he abode, verse 3, about 3 months. And from there he wrote the letter to the Romans. Again, there's that indication of systematic visiting, encouraging, exhorting, and collecting the money. Romans chapter 15, verse 23. He says, but now, having no more place in these parts, he doesn't mean the work's finished. He means ecclesia are established. The brethren and sisters are on the right road. I've got fresh pastures that I need to go to. In fact, he says in verse 24, I want to come to Rome. Well, he was going to get there. Maybe not in the way he anticipated. But now, he says, now, verse 25, I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. We'll come back to Romans 15 in a moment. But returning to the record in Acts chapter 20, we find verse 3, after 3 months in Corinth, probably, that there was a Jewish plot. They laid wait for him. They wanted to take his life. So instead of being able to sail to Syria, which would have been the fastest route back, plans had to change. Paul had to retrace his steps overland through Macedonia. Verse 4. That would have made a considerable time delay to any original plans Paul might have had. Verse 4. Here's a list of ecclesial delegates that were to accompany Paul with the contribution from their respective ecclesias. We've got a few names in there. From Berea, Sopater. From Thessalonica, we've got Aristarchus and Secundus. Gaius of Derbe, from the Galatian area. And Timotheus, he was from Lystra, again from Galatia. And of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus, perhaps from Ephesus. No one from Corinth? That's strange, isn't it? And these, verse 5, going before us, tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. The pronoun has changed. It's us and we back into the record. Luke has joined them again. Presumably he's the delegate from Philippi. And something else that verse 6 tells us, they've missed an opportunity to get to Jerusalem for the Passover. The days of unleavened bread had come and gone. Then verse 13, after being up all night, and this is the incident when Eutychus fell from the window at Troas, after being up all night, talking, speaking, encouraging, exhorting, Paul decides not to go with the rest of the party by boat, by ship, but to walk. Now, they're at Troas. We'll just home in on that area for a moment. They're at Troas. The normal, quickest way, easiest way, would be to go round the peninsula by boat. Paul decides he's going to walk on his own, a distance of about 15 or 20 miles, quite rough terrain, quite hot temperatures. Why did he do that? He'd meet the party later at Assos. There's something on his mind. He needed time alone to think, to pray. And we get an indication of what was on his mind there in that chapter from Romans again, Romans chapter 15, a little later on in verse 30. He says to the Romans, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I might be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem," he's talking about that money, "may be accepted of the saints." Paul was concerned. He'd worked on this for about 3.5 years. Would it be accepted by the Jerusalem Ecclesia? What would be the best way of presenting this gift? And when he did rejoin his companions at Assos, they could see by the relaxed manner of Paul that he'd resolved it. He wanted to get to Jerusalem, and it's a significant time. Pentecost. We read that in verse 16. Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Why was that significant in terms of the plan Paul had of presenting this money? From Leviticus 23, verse 17, we learn of a significant event that occurred on the day of Pentecost. "You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven." Very unusual, that. "They are the first fruits unto the Lord." How appropriate that on the day of Pentecost, a Jew and Gentile could be brought together, offered unto God as a kind of first fruits of his creation in fellowship and in service. And in this, going back to Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we have an insight into the emotions and the difficulties that Paul faced and coped with during those 3.5 years in Ephesus. Verse 17, Acts chapter 20, "And from Miletus he sent unto Ephesus, and called the elders of the ecclesia. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." And how Paul was careful not to keep anything back. He did everything he could. Verse 21, "For Jews and for Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." What a lovely positive attitude Paul had. Verse 22, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem." There's an echo again of Luke 9, verse 51. "Not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. I know what's coming. I know it's not going to be easy. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. What had Paul been doing over the last 20 years but testifying the gospel of the grace of God to Gentiles predominantly? Now he wanted to get the Jews round. He saw it as his last opportunity, a visit to Jerusalem. Maybe he even hoped that some of his ex-colleagues from time past, the Sanhedrin that had stoned Stephen, might be converted. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. And he makes this exhortation to the Ephesian elders, verse 32. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And then, strangely, he seems to make an uncharacteristic, out of place outburst. Verse 33. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Who do we know in the Old Testament who did covet silver, gold, and a goodly Babylonish garment? Achan. Joshua 7:21. When I saw, Achan's words, these are, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And what was the title, the accolade that Achan earned? The troubler of Israel. That's the very accusation that the Judaizers are leveling against Paul. And the false accusations of embezzling money. I have coveted no man's silver, gold, or apparel. And he goes on to defend himself by reminding them of his attitude, his work amongst them. You yourselves know, these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then there's the very poignant parting, as they sense, verse 38, that they will see his face no more. Verse 36, he kneeled down and prayed. And it's only Luke that records that the posture of the Lord Jesus Christ, or one of the postures at a particular time in the Garden of Gethsemane, was that the Lord kneeled down and prayed. And verse 37 says, they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. It's the same word used of Judas. They effusively kissed him. And there was a Judas amongst them, maybe more than one. We go back to verse 29 and 30. Not only would there be grievous wolves coming in from outside, that's bad enough. Paul the Benjamite was a ravening wolf once. But even more distressing, verse 30, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Of your own selves, one of you shall betray me. Acts chapter 21, verse 1. The linkage with Gethsemane continues in the use of Luke's word there, gotten. When we were gotten from them. It's the word he uses to describe the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, withdrawn from them. Same word, withdrawn, which literally means torn from. There was a reluctance on the part of Paul to leave the company, the fellowship of those that he'd loved, that he'd lived with for about 3.5 years. But there was a determination also. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Everywhere Paul visited en route, the disciples tried to dissuade him. We can understand the disciples' natural concern for Paul. They loved this man. They didn't want him to suffer, let alone give up his life. Verse 5 of Acts 21, when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. That's the whole ecclesia. They're attired. That's a rare occasion, isn't it? When we get the whole ecclesia with wives, brothers, and sisters and children together, there's a powerful force of love constraining them to turn out and to show their support for a man who followed the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we had taken our leave, says verse 6, one of another, and that phrase, taken our leave, is literally embraced. We've seen the word once before. Verse 7, when we'd finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren. That's the same word. It means embraced. It doesn't mean a wave of the hand. It's much more intimate, warm. They just got hold of each other and they hugged each other as if they'd never see his face again. This is no ordinary goodbye. Everybody is catching the sense of foreboding. This man who once struck terror into the hearts of believers as the ravening wolf of Benjamin now inspired a heartfelt love instead. And so they came to Caesarea, verse 8. And there in Caesarea, the next day we were of Paul's company, departed, came to Caesarea. We entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. So Paul and Philip have quite a deal in common. Philip is an evangelist. He's an outreacher. He's the one that went to Samaria, Acts chapter 8. Preached the gospel to the Samaritans. The gospel had to go, Jesus said, from Jerusalem to Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Philip was an evangelist. We know he was chosen with Stephen and five others to minister to the poor widows in Jerusalem. And who else is here? Verse 10, Agabus, a certain prophet. There's a name from years ago when he prophesied in Antioch in Syria of the dearth that should come. And Agabus makes an enacted prophecy, verse 11, in the style of the Old Testament prophets, very graphic, took Paul's girdle, bound his own hands and said, that's what's going to happen to him. Look at his words. Thus saith the Holy Spirit, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind this man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. It's exactly what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Luke uses almost those same words in chapter 18 of his gospel, verses 31 and 32. The Jews at Jerusalem shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And the reaction, as we might expect, of those that loved Paul. Verse 12. When we heard these things, that's we, Luke, and the delegates that are with Paul, and they of that place, that Caesarea, Philip is there, probably Cornelius still. We besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Doesn't that remind us of Peter on the road to Jerusalem, physically trying to restrain the Lord Jesus Christ? Be it far from you, Lord. Pity yourself, Lord. Was that easy for the Lord to resist? Let me read verse 13 from the Jerusalem Bible. Paul says, what are you trying to do? Weaken my resolve by your tears? Verse 14, and when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And there's another echo from Gethsemane. And the last stage, verse 15, after those days, we took up our carriages. It's a word, doesn't mean four-wheeled vehicles, but rather baggage. They wanted to check their bags, that everything was there. Luke, have you got the bags from Philippi? Timothy, have you got the bags from Lystra? Was everything present, correct, and in order? And we can be sure there was a significant amount of money in those bags from Paul himself. They went up to Jerusalem, the end of verse 15. And the moment, the day of the presentation came, verse 18, the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. It appears to be a very formal occasion. Paul, on the one hand, with all those delegates from the Gentile ecclesias, James and all the elders on the other. And presumably each delegate would hand over the contribution. Notice what's missing in the record. There's not one word said acknowledging the gift from the Gentile ecclesias. It was there. Bags upon bags of money. Acts 24 verse 17 makes it clear. He brought alms for his people. There seems to be an almost embarrassed ignoring of the gift by the Jerusalem elders. It's as if they've got something else on their minds, another agenda, another issue which is pressing that they want to raise with Paul. And it's Paul that tries to break the ice, verse 19, when he had saluted them, that's the word, embraced. He went up to them, he grabbed hold of them, and he hugged them. And they'd be tripping over these bags of money as they tried to do that. And he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. That's the spirit of grace among Gentile ecclesias he's talking about. And in front of them all is concrete evidence of that spirit. And nothing said about it. Verse 20. At last, some response. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, what did they say? Brother Paul, convey our grateful thanks to all the Gentile brothers and sisters that have given so generously, willingly, and spontaneously. It has truly touched our hearts to see the Spirit of grace demonstrated so powerfully. They don't say that. I'd like to read it, actually, verses 20, 21 from the Jerusalem Bible. They gave glory to God when they heard this. The Jerusalem Bible captures the drama of this moment, I think. And so they should give glory to God. But, there's the word, but. You see, brother, they said, how thousands of Jews now become believers, all of them staunch upholders of the law. And they have heard that you, Paul, instruct all Jews living among the pagans to break away from Moses, authorizing them not to circumcise their children or to follow the customary practices. Where are they? They're no further on than Acts 15, are they? Acts 15 solved the issue for the Gentiles, never did for the Jews, apparently. It's the same issues, circumcision and the customary practices, particularly eating with Gentiles. What is to be done? Well, do you think they'd missed the point? They practically ignored that gift. They wanted to talk about something else, issues of the law. We could imagine Paul's shoulders must have sagged. Oh, what is to be done? And the proposal, verse 24. You go with them, Paul, to prove that you're not against the law, and pay for them. Now, can you imagine? Paul's eyes would have gone wide in incredulity. He'd look first at the bags of money that he brought, and then at the Jerusalem elders. Such was Paul's magnanimous, gracious spirit. He agreed, without hesitation, to the Jews I became as a Jew. I am made all things to all men, if by any means I might save some. That's the spirit of Christ in Paul. Inside, he must have felt bitterly disappointed. It all seemed to have fallen flat at the very moment of presentation. It seemed to have failed in its purpose. But isn't that also just like the Lord's sacrifice? When he was offered, crucified, wasn't it seen as a defeat, a failure? What seemed to be a defeat was revealed as a triumph. What are the lessons for us brothers and sisters. What is important in ecclesial life? Is it our own personal feelings and aspirations, which sometimes get put out of joint? Or should the good of the truth, the furtherance of the gospel, always come first? It did for Paul. There's his example. Where did he learn that from? From Christ himself, who demonstrated the requirement of selfless care for the sake of others. And although sometimes it would appear that our efforts, our labors, bear no fruit, God is not unaware. God will reward. He loves the spirit of generosity, the cheerful giver. And he will bless the giver as well as the receiver. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And Paul will see the fruit of his labors in the kingdom, with a multitude of people that have learned to live by the Spirit of grace and been helped greatly by his inspired writings on that subject. Paul, a man who grew to be so much like the Lord Jesus Christ that he echoed the very experiences of his Lord. If we can also develop this spirit, to begin to think like Christ, to act like Christ, then by the grace of God, we, like Paul, will be with Christ forever. Thanks be to God for his gift, which human words cannot adequately express.